When the Lord sent the Lord Jesus, He spoke loud and clear. And the psalm that we look at tonight deals with the issue of God speaking loudly and clearly. Psalm 95, when God speaks, listen. It's a beautiful psalm of worship as well as of warning. And it is a psalm that emphasizes the fact that God has indeed spoken and spoken clearly to His people. The issue then becomes, what do we do in response? Psalm 95, it begins beautifully. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And then the psalm turns radically, in fact, as we will see in a moment, so radically that somebody then argued that a separate psalm was attached at this point to verses 1 through the first part of verse 7. So 7b, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as, and the New King James says, as in the rebellion. Actually, it's probably a personal place name, Meribah. And as in the wilderness, or as in the day of trial in the wilderness, again, the phrase trial is probably better, Massah, which is another place in the wilderness wandering, and we will note that later. But the New King James, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The God of the Bible is a talking God. Indeed, Francis Schaeffer well said, He is there, and He is not silent. Because He is a talking God, that means we need to be a listening people. And the fact that He is God, all the more so that we need to be a listening people. Well, as we noted, Psalm 95 is basically a psalm of two parts. It begins with the theme of worship. It concludes with the theme of warning. And perhaps the key verse is found in the latter part of verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice. In other words, when God speaks, you and I have one of two options. Option number one is we can listen to Him. Or option number two is we can ignore Him. Put it into action. We can hear Him and obey, or we can hear Him and disobey. And the psalmist wants us to understand this evening that how we respond is not insignificant. How we respond does not... It's not something that just doesn't really matter. Rather, it's crucial. It's deadly serious. In fact, he would say to us, as will later the author of Hebrews, it can have eternal consequences as to what will be your destiny, depending upon how you respond. Now, the psalm begins with a note of worship. A great note of celebration, emphasizing the two great themes of the Old Testament in terms of what God has done for us. One is the theme of creation, and the other is the theme of salvation, in particular, the Exodus, where God delivered the Hebrew people from slavery and bondage there in Egypt. And what he's going to do is say something like this, look at how God has brought about this wonderful creation. Look at how God has brought about your salvation. Amazingly, how can you not listen to this God when He speaks? How is it that you cannot trust this God when He speaks? How is it that you have turned your back and walked away from a God who is such a great creator and a God who is such a great Savior? And what he says is this, when God speaks, if you don't listen, your heart will become harder. Your heart will become more callous and you will move further and further and further away from the will of the Lord, from having ready ears. And what will happen is simply this. You will miss out on God's best. You will miss out on all that God wants to give you and do for you in your relationship with Him. It does not surprise me then that the author of Hebrews, both in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, picks up the theme of Psalm 95, because there they have an even greater salvation. Yes, the Hebrew children were delivered out of Egypt, but you and I have been delivered out of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet amazingly, in that first century context, there were Jews who had professed faith in Christ, and now they're actually thinking to going back into legalistic Judaism. And the author of Hebrews, like the psalmist, says, look, there is danger. There is great, great danger in not heeding God's word. There is much that is at stake. This particular psalm then easily divides into three major sections, verses 1 through 5. Verse 6 through the first part of verse 7, and then the last part of verse 7 through verse 11. And basically, as I look at it, he gives us three compelling reasons why we should listen and obey the God who talks and the God who speaks. We often sing a song, at least we used to, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Well, the psalmist might say, just adjust a little bit to hear and obey, for there is no other way. And so why is it that he says when God speaks, we should listen? Well, number one, we should listen to God because he is your Savior. Verse 1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Apparently, a priest or a Levite, we could call this person the pastor teacher of Israel in their ancient history. He has called the people to come to the temple and to assemble for worship. They're going to reflect upon God's great acts of creation and salvation. So it's a joyous time. It's a wonderful time as they celebrate and worship the one that is called in verse 3, the great God, the great King. He is the one that we see in verse 1 is to be acknowledged as the rock of our salvation. So they're coming to worship the great God, the great King, the rock of our salvation. Thomas Merton, the Roman Catholic mystic, would say the great thing and the only thing is to adore and praise God. I would simply say it is to adore and praise the great God, the great King. Well, there are three aspects of the worship that we appropriately ascribe to our God who is our Savior. Number one, the Bible says, sing to this Savior. The psalm begins with a call to worship, as we've just seen. And four times in verse 1 and verse 2, we will see the phrase, let us. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. And so Hebrew parallelism is also beautifully employed and developed here. And so it begins in verse 1. Come, let us sing to the Lord, the word Yahweh, the covenant God. Secondly, let us shout joyfully to, and you note this theme occurs many times in the Psalms, the rock of our salvation. We have seen it earlier in Psalm 18 and also Psalm 19 and Psalm 28. So once again, this firm foundation, which is our God, this firm foundation upon which we stand as we experience salvation, is a wonderful image to talk about our God. He is the rock of our salvation. Now again, because of the covenant name and because of the imagery that we find here, I believe we're on good ground in arguing that the context of this worship psalm is the Exodus. In other words, the God who is our rock, the God who is our firm foundation, the God who is the place of our protection is the delivering God of the Exodus. And so the Hebrew people are called to the temple to sing to this God. In fact, the text says we can shout joyfully. The NIV says we can shout aloud, but don't miss this now. We don't shout joyfully about Him, but rather we shout joyfully to Him. In other words, He is now the object of our attention. He is the object of our affection. He is the one that we are celebrating, and He is the one we are worshiping. It really is all about Him, and it is really not about us. And this is something the modern church needs to be reminded of again and again and again, as we're so prone to look at ourselves when the Bible is always saying, no, you look to God. We sing to the Savior. But then secondly, we come to this Savior. Verse 1 logically leads to verse 2. You see, singing to Him, we come to Him. We come before Him, and added to joy is now the theme of thanksgiving. Look at it with me there. Verse 2. Come, let us come before His presence. How? With thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him, joyfully to Him. How? With psalms. So we come before His presence. Literally in Hebrew, it says, let us come to His face. In other words, it uses a phrase that would emphasize a very up close and personal encounter with God. Let us come into His presence, before His face. And how should we come? With thanksgiving. Secondly, we can shout joyfully again to Him with psalms. The English Standard Version says it this way. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. And so we come before Him with words of praise, with words of adoration. We come before Him with words that are worthy of one who is described as the great God and the great King. I was thinking about all of this when I was working on this message, and it came to my mind, just what are the benefits of worshiping God through song? What are the good things that accrue when we come before the Lord and we sing to Him? And as I was thinking about it, I just kind of personalized it, and I thought, well, when I sing, and I'm not a great singer, but I love to sing, when I sing, what is happening to me in terms of my total person? And you see my four observations here. Number one, singing stirs the heart. Singing quickens the mind. Singing fills the soul, and yes, we even now know through studies, singing brings help to the body. In other words, singing does something on the inside where my heart resides. Singing also quickens the mind. The fact of the matter is, most of us in this room tonight have memorized Scripture probably best, how? Through the vehicle and the means of songs. Of hymns. That's why my mentor in the ministry, Paige Patterson, used to say the best theology book is the hymn book. I think he's correct, and therefore I'm glad we sang Randy out of the hymn book tonight. I love the praise choruses. I like looking up and seeing the screens, but I'll tell you, we've lost something. And I don't say that as an old person. I just say that as someone who's just recognizing it's true. We have lost something by jettisoning the hymn book. My sons, all four of whom are going into the ministry, love the Lord, are far more impotent when it comes to their grasping of hymnology because they've been raised in an age where we just don't use the hymn book. We don't sing the great hymns, and therefore they're impoverished theologically because good hymn singing, good psalm singing will not only stir the heart, it quickens the mind. And it does fill the soul so that as you're worshiping the Lord, you're almost overflowing with joy and gratitude for who He is and what He has done. And yes, in all of that, you'll find healing and help for the body. I do believe this, though. A God we cannot sing to is a God not worthy of our worship. A God you cannot sing to is a God not worthy of your worship, of your devotion, of your adoration, and of your love. And therefore, I'm not surprised that we love to sing to the Heavenly Father. I'm not surprised we love to sing about the Lord Jesus. And I'm not surprised that the Holy Spirit will not allow us to remain silent when we come into the presence of the Lord to enjoy Him, to honor Him, and to worship Him. Well, that leads to the next observation. Yes, we sing to the Savior. Yes, we come to this Savior. But yes, thirdly, we honor this Savior. Verses 3 through 5 actually constitute a short hymn to our God. And they explain why He is worthy of our praise and our worship. John Piper is right. There is a fiery logic from heaven that is linked by the key word for there in verse 3. For, here's the reason why we shout joyfully. Here's the reason why we come with Him, before Him with thanksgiving. Here is the reason why we shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Here is the reason why we sing to the Lord. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry ground. I like the way Dr. Piper unwraps this fiery logic. So listen to what he said as he commented on this text. Quote, don't miss the word for here. On it hangs our entire mission. If it falls, we fall. The text, let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. That's our commitment. To be joyful and to spread joy in God's supremacy to all the peoples. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And then he emphasizes, above all. In other words, the Lord is supreme. To condense it to the basics, rejoice in God because God is supreme. The supremacy of God is the ground of our joy. And because of that, we also believe our joy shows the supremacy of God's value. If His greatness is the basis of our joy, then our joy is the evidence of His greatness. If the supremacy of God is the rock of your joy, then the depth of your joy is the revelation of your rock. So we love to say God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And why should we be satisfied in this God? Because He is the great God. He is the great King. Indeed, having extolled and emphasized God's character and supremacy, verses 4 and 5 focus very specifically our attention on His acts of creation and His acts of sovereignty. Now, for several weeks, I've been using this word, so by now you ought to be familiar with the $12 word, anthropomorphic. It is simply a way of ascribing to God certain traits using human characteristics, using human imagery. And so the anthropomorphic use of the word hands conveys the idea of God's tender care in shaping and molding this world exactly as He desired it to be. You see four observations there, do you not? Number one, in His hands are the deep places. The New American Standard says the very depths of the earth. Secondly, in His hands are the height of the hills. The New American Standard says the peaks of the mountains are His also. In His hands, the sea is His, for He made it. And in His hands, thereby, He formed the dry land. In other words, these verses are simply a poetic summary of Genesis chapter 1. And if I might try to unravel them as to their basic fundamental meaning, the psalmist is saying this, go low or go high, it's all His. Cross the waters in a ship or walk the earth, it is all His. And indeed, Van Gimeren says the creative acts of the Lord constitute the grounds of His kingship. Or to make it a bit more personal, ours is a hand-shaped, hand-held world brought into existence by the Lord who is the great God and the great King. But not only that, He is the God who is the rock of our salvation. And so the psalmist would say, my goodness, such a great Creator God, such an awesome delivering God, such a great God of salvation. My goodness, when He speaks, why would you consider doing anything else but listening? And so the Bible says, listen to God because He is your Savior. But now, secondly, the Bible says, listen to God because He is your Maker. You see, the great God and the great King is the Creator of the universe. But here's where He gets very personal. The great God and the great King is also the Maker of you
and the maker of me. In other words, he moves from the awesome creation to a very small creation. He moves from the fact that he has made everything that is to the fact that he's also made you and he's also made me. In other words, this awesome God who is over us, this awesome God who is above us, is also the same awesome God who comes down and gets up close and personal with his people. Indeed, we sang about it just a moment ago that he made it so clear that he was willing to come down here where we are when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld his glory. And so he now moves to talk about the fact that God is not only the great, awesome creator of the universe, God is also the personal maker of every one of us as well. So first of all, he says this in verse 6, we should worship him because he is our maker. Verse 6, oh, come, let us, number one, worship. Number two, bow down. Number three, let us kneel before the Lord our maker, for he is our God. We've been challenged early in the psalm to come to the Lord, to sing, to shout joyfully, to give thanks to the great God and King. But now, coupling that or complementing that perhaps better, we come and we worship. We come and we bow down. We come and we kneel before the one who is our Lord and our Maker. It's going to be very interesting. I did a Hebrew word study on the word worship, bow down and kneel. And they're actually very much related. In fact, sometimes they even function synonymously in the Hebrew text. And I'll try to unwrap that for you as we walk through it. But note, first of all, when he says there in verse 6, oh, come, the word come there is an imperative. It is a word of command. God is not asking or suggesting, but rather we are told, come. Word of command, come, let us worship, bow down, and kneel. Well, let's quickly unwrap these three phrases. First of all, the word worship. We many times take the word worship out of its English derivation, which means to ascribe worth to something. But that's not what the Hebrew word means at all, at least here. The word here means to prostrate. It means to bow down. It has the idea of bowing down in homage. Usually you're bowing down before a superior like a great king or a great monarch. It is a word that occurs more than 170 times in the Old Testament. It's one of the more common words for coming before the Lord in worship and bowing down before him. Well, you say that next phrase is bow down. Yes, but it's a different Hebrew word. It is often used in conjunction with the word just translated worship. And again, it means to bow down. But there's a little additional meaning. It means to bend the knee. In other words, it means as you go down this way, you even go down even lower as you bend the knee. So what he's doing, he is talking about us moving down. But each of the phrases that occurs, the second and the third, means in essence go lower, and go lower. Here, this particular word occurs about 35 times in the Old Testament. It communicates the attitude of worship before the Lord as one goes down, particularly in respect and honor. But now we are not only bowing down, we're not only bending our knees, now our knees hit the ground. And the word kneel completes the picture of going as low as possible in honoring the Lord. One of my heroes was Adrian Rogers. And I remember on more than one occasion hearing him talk about when the Lord really got a hold of his life as a teenager. And he shared on a number of occasions that he went out to a football field. He was a great football player. He went to college to play football. And he got down on his knees before the Lord, and the Lord said, no, go lower. So he then lay out on the ground, face down, and the Lord said, no, go lower. And I remember him saying more than four or five times that he dug a hole in the ground and stuck his nose down in it to try to go down as low as he possibly could. And at that point, the Lord said, now, you're where I can use you. That's a good word. I don't know if he got it out of Psalm 95, but that's what the psalmist is in essence saying. He is saying, go down And when you think you've gone as low as you can go, then just go down a little bit further, because once you reach that point of humility, that point of honor, that point of worship, then perhaps you have really begun to grasp who God is, and as I say in the notes, who you're not. Because the bottom line is there's a mammoth contrast here between the great God who made everything and you and me who basically have made nothing. Oh, I know we've taken some of the stuff God left and made some things, but if God hadn't left the stuff, we wouldn't have even made that. And so the psalmist is saying he is great and we are not. He is the great creator and we are nothing more than his creatures. The text says they're very clear. Let us kneel. Why? Because he has made us and he is indeed the Lord, our Maker. That word maker, asa, in Hebrew occurs 2,600 times. Not always used with God, but in this context, certainly so. And what he is again doing is drawing a connection between the God who makes and shapes and forms with his hands, with this idea of his personally making you and personally making me. In other words, the God who shaped and fashioned all of creation is also the God who shaped and fashioned you. Later we will see in Psalm 139 that the Lord literally knit you and me where? In the womb of our mother. In other words, you're not a cosmic accident. You're not the product of evolutionary development, but rather you and I are nothing less. Don't you think more highly of yourself than you ought, but because of the one who did it, you and I are nothing less than a divine masterpiece. Handcrafted, hand-tooled, created, and yes, recreated in Christ Jesus as a masterpiece of the great Creator God who made everything that is. In other words, he took just as much time, attention, and care to make you and me, perhaps even more so because we're made in his image, than he did making all of the rest of creation. And so the Bible says you can worship this Maker, but then secondly, the Bible says you can trust this Maker as well, for he is, verse 7, our God. And let's be specific about that. We are the people of his pasture, and we are the sheep of, there it is again, the sheep of his hand. The third time he has emphasized the making of things by the Lord's hands. There again is that word for. It shows again the logical and theological connection between verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. The Lord our Maker is our God. That means therefore he is supreme in your life. He is ultimate in your life. He is preeminent in your life. He has first place in your life. Bottom line, the psalmist says he should be everything to me and everything to you. But it gets even better. Not only is he our Maker, he's our shepherd. He's our shepherd. For the text says we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In other words, the same great God and great King who used his mighty hands to create all that is the same great King and shepherd who holds us in his hands to protect us, to provide for us, to take care for us. Of course, once again, our mind should go back, as mine did, certainly, to Psalm 23, where we're introduced to the Lord who is our shepherd. And in your notes, I did something for you that I think will be encouraging. Time will not allow me to go and look at all of them. But one of the things we teach our students at the seminary is look at the grand redemptive storyline of the Bible. And when you find a particular beautiful figure or image or picture, trace it. Trace it. Take the shepherd imagery, for example. Where does it appear most preeminently in the Old Testament? Well, in terms of a discourse about it, Psalm 23. In terms of a person, little David. Of course, who is going to be the great, great, great grandfather of a greater David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But it gets better than that. As you see there in your notes, Psalm 23 leads to Ezekiel 34, where the Lord says, I myself will be the shepherd of my people. And then we could have used this text this Sunday, Micah 5, where we're told that there will be one who is of the Ancient of Days that will come from Bethlehem, We always stop with Micah 5:2. O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're little among the people, a great deliverer will come out of you. But if you go to verse 3, it says, and he will shepherd my people. Then, of course, the Lord Jesus shows up in John chapter 10 and says, I am the good shepherd. And then you go to Revelation chapter 7 and you're in the new heaven. And there we're told the Lord there will be our shepherd. And so going from the Psalm 23 to the Revelation 7, we come to understand this great king is also, and it's the favorite image of my wife. If you would ask Charlotte, what is your favorite picture in the Bible of God? She would say, the shepherd king. The shepherd king. She loves the idea that our great God is also our shepherd king who watches over us, who guides us, who guards and protects all who are part of the flock under his care. And so the psalmist says we can worship this God and listen to this God because he's our Savior. We can worship this God and listen to this God because he's our Maker. But now number 3, we can worship and listen to this God because he is our leader. As I mentioned a moment ago, there is an abrupt change of pace and direction at the end of verse 7. And indeed, if you pick up a more liberal, a more critical Old Testament commentary, they will usually make the argument that what you actually have are two separate psalms that somehow willy-nilly got joined together. Well, even if that were true, and I don't believe it is, that doesn't explain diddly squat, to use a fancy theological term. That doesn't explain nothing. How did they get connected together? Well, the fact of the matter is, there are similar themes in both the first part of the psalm and the last part of the psalm. But even more than that, the first part of the psalm is the basis. The worship component is the basis for the warning component. In other words, this awesome, great, magnificent God of verse 1 through verse 7a is the kind of God that anybody with a rational mind would listen to. And so that you would turn your back on him, that you would turn away from him, that you would not listen to him, just highlights all the more the foolishness and the utter stupidity of those who do not listen when God is speaking. So what we see here then are a number of beautiful themes developed in the context of the God who speaks and tragically the people of God who do not listen. I note for you, as I mentioned earlier, that Psalm 95, especially verse 7 through 11, is very much detailed and expounded in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4 and verse 13. In fact, Psalm 95 is cited no less than 4 times. Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Psalm 95, 7 through 8, in Hebrews 3, 15. Psalm 95, 11, in Hebrews 4, 3. And Psalm 95, 7 and 8, in Hebrews 4, verse 7. And so what the psalmist has said, the author of Hebrews wishes to develop further, and his point is simply this. What was true for Israel in light of what God had done for them is even more true for you and me in light of what we understand God has done for us in Christ. So what does he say in this last section concerning the fact that we should listen to God because of his leadership in our lives? Well, number one, he is a God who speaks to us. Here's the key phrase of the psalm today. If you will hear his voice, very quickly, today conveys a sense of urgency. Today, right now, this very minute. Secondly, if you hear his voice, this tells us, number one, he's talking. Number two, we need to listen. Number three, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, better as you did at Meribah. In other words, there's a great theological truth here. Do not miss it. The problem with our hearing the Lord is really not with our ears. The problem with our hearing the Lord is with our hearts. In other words, spiritually speaking, ear trouble is a heart problem. If the heart is messed up, the ears do not listen. They do not pay attention. They don't get it. No matter how clearly God speaks, they don't get it. And so he says, in the days of Meribah, and then the next phrase, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, but better, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Now, here's what I think he is pointing out very clearly. Both Meribah and Massah were historical locations where the children of Israel, the Hebrew children, rebelled against God as He was leading them and guiding them in the wilderness. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says it best, quote, these phrases or these places sum up the sour, skeptical spirit of Israel on their desert journey, and link the earlier crisis at Rephidim, Exodus 17, 1 through 7, with the climactic one at Kadesh, which also cost Moses the promised land, Numbers chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 3. In other words, the psalmist is saying, with an evil, unbelieving heart, they simply refuse to take God at His word. He was speaking to them all through the wilderness, but they were not listening. They would not hear. The problem was not that God was speaking. He is a God who speaks to us. Secondly, He is a God who works for us. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. 40 years God led and provided. The 40 years, by the way, is emphatic. As you look at the text, you notice it's the very first phrase in verse 10, for 40 years. And so the emphasis falls upon the 40 years. In other words, He was a good shepherd. He was consistent. He was constant in His care of them. And by the way, they were consistent too. And they were constant too in their rebellion, in their apostasy, and in their unbelief. When the text says in verse 10, I was grieved with this generation, some believe it's best translated disgusted. Some believe it's better translated angered. But I like the best of all, He loathed them. In other words, God was absolutely fed up with them in light of their rebellion, in light of their unbelief. In fact, what an indictment. It is a people who, number one, go astray in their hearts. There's that heart problem again. And number two, they do not know my ways. In other words, failing to listen, they also failed to understand. A wandering heart seized them and they walked away from the Lord. And I like this picture, tragically as it is. They walked away from the Lord like an unfaithful lover. They went to idols. They turned their back on Him. Though He had been faithful to them every step of the way, at the first moment of difficulty and hardship, they turned away. In other words, He worked and they wandered. He was faithful and they joined themselves to other lovers and to other idols. And indeed, the psalmist would say, what a fool to wander away from a faithful shepherd, a great God, a great King like this. No wonder such behavior disgusts the Lord. But then thirdly, He is a God who works for us. He is a God who speaks to us, and He is a God who disciplines us. The last verse is simple, clear, direct, no ambiguity, no hesitation in God's voice. Quote, so I swore, that is, I took an oath in my wrath, in my anger. And here it is. They shall not enter my rest. Unbelief and rebellion cost them the promised land. Let's move it to you and to me. Unbelief and rebellion will always forfeit and lose out on God's best. They died in the wilderness. They saw the promised land, but they never got there. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7 would warn you and me. In fact, it warns every generation who has been blessed to hear the word of the Lord. You now have a better rest. You now have a better promise. You now have a greater future in Messiah Jesus. If they were judged and condemned and died in the wilderness because God had rescued them from Egypt, What do you think your punishment will be if you turn your back on Him, given what He has done for you in the Lord Jesus? Yes, without any question, you will miss out on God's best. And yes, it is even possible that you could miss God altogether because of an unbelieving heart. I grew up in the South, in Atlanta, Georgia. I grew up in very conservative, Bible-believing Christianity. I grew up going to revival meetings. I grew up hearing preachers preach who could peel the paint off the wall, who could send shivers up and down your spine. I can remember on many occasions during an invitation grabbing hold of that pew in front of me and locking down with all of my might because they scared the living daylights out of me. I can still remember one preacher getting up at a Bible conference at Rehoboth Baptist Church in Atlanta with a finger that seemed to be this long, pointed at me, saying, "The issue is not, are you committed to God? The question is God even committed to you?" And I began to think, well, I thought all that matters is that I was committed to God. And he said, "Oh, no. Oh, no. You better make sure he's committed to you." I can remember an old Jewish evangelist named Hyman Appleman. When he, by the way, became a Christian, his parents literally conducted a funeral for him. And he never was allowed into his home of his parents again for the rest of his life. And I remember him one night, tears streaming down his face, screaming to the top of his lungs, "If I could scare you out of going to hell, I would." And he did, by the way, at least for this boy. Now you say, don't you think their methods maybe were a bit extreme? Maybe. Do you think maybe their motives were impure? Not even a little. In the midst of all that screaming and hollering and terrifying verbiage, did you hear the Lord? Oh, I sure did. I sure did. Though my methods may not be identical to theirs, I am so grateful that they cared enough to warn, to plead, to warn, and to plead. Because the Bible says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so I close. The Lord is speaking. There's no question about that. The issue is, are you listening? And the issue is, will you and will I obey when we hear? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You have sent messengers for centuries, for millennium, to warn the people of God to listen and to obey when You speak. And Lord, for those of us who are here tonight, a smaller group than will be here on Sunday morning, to be sure. But Lord, we now have a greater accountability. Our responsibility is greater because we've heard the word tonight. Therefore, we are responsible to hear it and to obey it. Indeed, it is a dangerous thing to hear the word of God. It's a wonderful thing if you obey. It is a tragic thing if you don't. And so, Lord, I don't care if anyone gets this tonight other than me, though I pray all of us will, that we have Your infallible, inerrant word called the Bible. And You have spoken with such clarity. You've spoken so clearly, we cannot and will not be able to stand before You and say, "Well, I just didn't get it. You didn't tell me. You weren't plain enough." No, 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 no. No one will be able to say that. And so, Lord, tonight, may each one of us examine our hearts once again to make sure that we are truly listening to the voice of the Lord through Your precious word. And listening and hearing, may we be quick to obey and not miss out on Your very best, not to miss out on the rest that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. For it's in His name and to His glory that we sing, shout, praise, and give thanks. Amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.